You want to turn to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 16. If you go to the Gospels, go right. You'll find Acts. If you get to Romans, you've gone too far. You may have noticed the responsive reading this morning was a little different. That was my fault. I went back and picked a responsive reading from when I did this sermon the first time, but back then we used a different version of the Bible. Back then we used the New Living Translation, and I forgot to check and do it, so the responsive reading was in one translation, and this is in another, but it's all good. So, Acts 16, this is a little bit longer, but it is all one story. So we're going to be starting at verse 16 and read through verse 40. So you want to listen along because it's not just a few doctrines that are being told here. It's a story of a people. So listen carefully. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them, let me stop for a second. It's Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. There's four people here. So it's important when you see they only arrested two. That comes in. That's a big part of the story. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept their practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and then took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You've brought us this morning to the book of Acts, and the story of people who see the power of God at work in the most unlikely of circumstances and with the most unlikely of people. Lord, we ask this morning to give us the grace to understand the power of the gospel at work, even and especially among those who don't yet believe. As always, give us the desire to learn from you this morning. And so we pray, speak through the book of Acts, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen and amen. The best college tradition, college sports tradition, it's not dotting the I at Ohio State. It's not stealing the goat from Navy, and it's not waving the wheat at Kansas. It's picking up Butch at Middlebury College in Vermont. For 42 years, Middlebury freshman athletes have been picking up Butch for football and basketball games. It's a sign-up sheet kind of thing. Carry the ball bags, gather the towels, pick up Butch. Basketball players, both men and women, do it during the football season, and the football players do it during the basketball season. 2 hours before each home game, two freshmen grab whatever car they can, and they drive a mile off campus to a tiny house where 54-year-old Butch Varno lives with his 73-year-old mother, Helen, and they literally pick up Butch. 5'3", 170 pounds, right off his bed. They put him in his wheelchair and push him out of the house and pile him into the car and cram the wheelchair in the trunk and take him to the game. And they roll him to his spot in the mezzanine for the football games and at the end of the bench for basketball. And Butch always smiles and says the same thing from the bottom of his heart. CP stinks. Cerebral palsy. While his fondest dream has always been to play basketball, it will never happen. There's very little that he can do for himself physically. At first, you're a little nervous. You're like, I don't know, said freshman wide receiver Ryan Armstrong. But the older guy said, we did it when we were freshmen. Go get him. It's tradition. So me and my buddy got him the first week. He's pretty heavy. We bumped his head a couple times getting him into the car, and he's like, hey, be careful. But he loves getting out so much that afterward you feel good. It's fun to put a smile like that on somebody's face. And we have a picture up somewhere. There it is. And that's Butch with some of the freshman guys. The kids don't just pick up Butch. They also keep Butch company. They take Butch to the bathroom and they feed Butch. He likes a hot dog and a Coke, says 6'8" power forward Clark Reed. It's kind of weird at first sticking a hot dog in his mouth. The trick is to throw out the last bite so he doesn't get your fingers. And thanks to 42 years of freshmen, Butch hardly ever misses a Middlebury game. Nobody at Middlebury remembers quite how picking up Butch got started, but Butch does. It was 1960. He was 13, and his grandmother, a housekeeper in the Middlebury dorms, wheeled him to a football game, but it started snowing halfway through, and afterwards she couldn't push him all the way home, and they got stuck. And a player named Roger Ralph drove by and asked them if they needed a ride. And Ralph picked up Butch out of his wheelchair and put him in the car and took them home, and the tradition was born. Ever since, Butch has been in the middle of all Middlebury sports. Sometimes he gives the basketball team a pregame speech, which is usually, I love you guys. He holds the game ball during warm-ups and at halftime until the refs need it. They hold them upright for the national anthem. Once in a while, just before tip-off, they put him in the middle of the players' huddle where they all put their hands on his head and holler, 1, 2, 3, together. When the action gets tense, the freshmen have to hold his hands to keep them from flailing around. After the game, some of the players come back to the court and they help him shuffle a few steps for exercise until he collapses back into his chair exhausted. Then it's home again, Butch talking all the way. And it's not just the athletes at Middlebury who attend to him. Butch is a campus project. Students come by the house and help him nearly every day. Over the years, they taught him to read, and they even helped him to get his GED. Without Sarah Smith, Butch wonders where he'd be. She's my bread and butter, my motivator, emotional leader, best friend, big sister. She's a pole vaulter on the track team. She has been his tutor, therapist, and staunchest advocate, organizing students to assist him. Her most vital role was prepping him for the GED, high school equivalency diploma, and enabling him to take the test and pass it. Without her, I'd be totally wiped out, confused, he said. She had guts from day one. People said I couldn't do things. He can't read, he can't write. She helped to show me that I could. He's the one who showed them, though. It took 18 months to study for the GED. Smith had to convince Butch to take the exam and then tutored him in several subjects. Coach Brown supplied Middlebury basketball box scores so Butch could hone his math skills. State educators balked at the idea of Butch taking the test orally because writing is very difficult for him, and Smith fought until they agreed. It took him 3 days to take the test. Science was tough, but he got through and he got his GED. The struggle was over, Butch said. I just cried. Sarah took me somewhere where I could cry. Don't mention that I cried. Men don't cry. Middlebury rejoiced. They got him a graduation cap and gown to wear at the party that they threw in his honor. They gave him a Middlebury College ring they engraved with his name in football and basketball logos. And during his thank you speech, he wept. These kids care what happens to me. They don't have to, but they do. I don't know where I'd be without them. Probably in an institution. But that's not the real question. The real question is, where would they be without Butch? For more than four decades, it's worked both ways for Butch and Middlebury. It makes you think, says Armstrong, we're all young athletes. Going to a game, playing in a game, we take it for granted. But then you go pick up Butch, and I don't know. Makes you feel blessed. Butch motivates our guys to work hard, says the men's basketball coach, Jeff Brown. It gives them a great appreciation for the gifts they have, physically and mentally, being at a school like Middlebury. Now, anytime you walk by, he's got something to say, says starting point guard John Donnelly. What's amazing is how he never gets down. He's always positive. I've never heard a single negative thing out of his mouth. He's always smiling, loves to see you no matter who you are. It puts into perspective how lucky we are to be at this school playing sports, part of this community, because he would love to be out there with us. Butch said, sometimes I do want to be out on that floor. I don't know if the coach would let me play, but I'd play my heart out for him. That's the hardest thing about having CP, the inconvenience. It took so much away. It wiped out my basketball career. Now comes the worst time of the year, the months between the end of basketball and the start of football in August. He sits at home watching Red Sox games on TV, waiting for the calendar to turn to the days when he can be 1, 2, 3 together with the students he loves. And one day the door will swing open and standing there will be two freshmen. And just seeing them is what picking up Butch is all about. Other colleges have signature cheers, revered mascots, and legendary coaches, Final Four keepsakes. Only Middlebury has Butch. Now, I preached that back in March of 2004. It's part of our series on the Book of Acts. Richard Butch Varno has since passed away. His last game was Middlebury versus Williams College football game on October 8th, 2022, and he passed away 6 days later and ended 62 years of tradition. After the original Sports Illustrated article by Rick Riley, which most of that came from, and that appeared in 2003, Butch appeared on the ESPN Sports Center, which won an Emmy for that show. He was visited by CBS Evening News in 2007. ESPN returned to do an E60 feature on the 50th anniversary of the tradition in 2010. He was featured by the Associated Press and the Boston Globe Sunday Magazine. The Apostle John once wrote, 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, John learned that, obviously, from Jesus. We saw repeatedly during last year's sermon series on walking with Jesus a year from the Savior. It was drawn largely from Matthew and Luke. And because we spent so much time in Luke last year, I skipped this series on Luke that went from 2001 to 2004. At 30 months, it was the longest series I've ever done. Anyway, from our studies on the Gospels, both now and then, we learned that Jesus went out of his way to minister to the lame, the lepers, the prostitutes, and the really big sinners. Now, Jesus could do that because regardless of what most people thought when they saw really big sinners, he knew who made them. Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And Jesus couldn't fail to notice people made in the image of God. You see, it would be easy for the students at Middlebury to not see Butch. Just walk right by, not even notice him. But they didn't. It would have been easy for Jesus to not see the lame, the lepers, and the really big sinners. But those are the people he came for. Big sinners. People like us. Every now and then, somebody asks why we have bigger cups for the elders during communion, and it's to remind us that we're big sinners, and that started with this sermon 21 years ago. Well, here in Acts 16, we see Paul and Silas run into some unlikely people, people that it would be easy not to see. People, it would be easy to walk right by without even noticing them. But they don't. So let's go back to Acts 16. Now, if you remember, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, our gospel quartet. And they have moved across Asia Minor, both led and restrained by the Holy Spirit. And finally, from the coast of Troas, the winds carried them to Samothrace, to Neapolis, to Philippi, where they were privileged to meet the man from Macedonia, who, as it turned out, was a woman named Lydia. And she heard the gospel, the Lord opened her heart, and she came to Christ along with her entire household, and the gospel came to Europe for the first time. The first flag planted in Roman territory is planted in the heart of a woman named Lydia. And that's the gospel. That's the grace of God. At this point, it looks like all their troubles behind them, but Paul knew better. God's at work, but Satan is at work too. And there's about to be an encounter between those two forces. So we start with the gospel and the story of the unlikely slave girl. We're starting at verse 16, the gospel and the unlikely slave girl. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed," somehow I like that part, "turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." So was this girl a believer? What she's saying is absolutely true. Wherever these missionaries went, she attracted attention to their work. But this is actually a dangerous satanic attack. The original Greek behind the phrase, "a slave girl who had a spirit of divination," reveals the horror with which she's involved. It literally reads, "having a spirit of Python." Now, according to Greek mythology, Python is a snake that guarded the temple of Apollo and was eventually killed by Apollo. And later the word python came to mean a demon-possessed person through whom Python spoke. So this girl is demonized. She's filled with a demon or demons who reveal the future to her clients. She's clairvoyant. She's owned by spiritual pimps who sold her metaphysical powers for their own profit. And Satan's strategy is obvious: to derail the gospel by infiltrating it, by forming an apparent alliance with Christ's work for his own ends. He loves to distort the gospel just enough to twist it into a heresy. And that approach is difficult to resist. The missionary team could have easily said, you know, she's telling the truth, let her speak. Besides, we never get crowds like this on our own, and maybe as she follows us around, she'll see the light. But whatever their initial thoughts, they didn't fall for the devil's bait. Perhaps they remembered that every time a demon confirmed that Christ was the Son of God, Jesus rebuked it every time. He silenced them and ordered them to leave. Now here, Satan keeps the pressure on, it says, for many days. It's his first and best approach. And Paul responds decisively, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. An amazing moment in the life of this demon-possessed slave girl. She's restored to her right mind, and we presume receive Christ. Again, God's power is working a miracle. And the general population of Philippi is awestruck. The apostle and his co-workers, they've met some headwinds and conquered them. The wind again is at their back, so from now on it's smooth sailing, right? Not exactly. Because next we see the gospel and an unlikely jailer. The gospel and an unlikely jailer. Starting at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept their practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Paul and Silas are in trouble because they have freed the slave girl from the demons who've been controlling her. But with her freedom came the loss of the owner's source of income. Whenever the preaching of the gospel touches the economic structure of the powers that be, opposition is bound to come. Now, that's true across the board, not just with the gospel. If you take away somebody's source of income, they're going to oppose you, even if what you're doing is right. Now, Richard Collier is a historian for the Salvation Army. And he writes about the very early days of the Salvation Army, which were really rough, starting in England. He said, persecution was great from the beginning. Gangs frequently hurled mud and stones through the windows at the preaching and at the crowd. The liquor dealers worked hard to have the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, kicked out of London. The police were no help. In fact, they often broke up their meetings and accused Booth's followers of being the cause of all the trouble. Beatings were not uncommon. In 1889, at least 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some were killed, many were maimed. Even children were not immune. Ruffians threw lime in the eyes of a child of a Salvation Army member. The newspapers ridiculed Booth, referring to him as Field Marshal Von Booth. See, the problem was Salvation Army was very successful in some sense. Their ministry in London had people coming to Christ by the scores, and they were leaving a life of sin, but that life of sin had been very profitable for liquor dealers and bookies and prostitutes and criminal underworld, and they were all losing their profits. Because General William Booth of the Salvation Army kept telling people about Jesus. A lot like what Paul is doing. And like William Booth, Paul had touched the profiteers' hearts. And the problem is their hearts are in their wallets. And so in this ensuing confrontation, there's false charges made and racist attacks. Notice they said, these men are Jews, and they bring it against Paul and Silas and arrest them. Apparently, Timothy and Luke escape because they were Gentiles. Notice how quickly the devil changes tactics. When deception doesn't work, he tries outward persecution. Both are effective, though the latter sometimes backfires. As the saying goes, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The forces of darkness are not at their smartest when they turn so quickly to persecution. We pick up the story, verse 23. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the officials who punished Paul and Silas were called lictors in Latin. And that's where the expression, getting your licks in, comes from. The evangelists' backs are essentially reduced to a sticky, swollen mass of lacerated skin and dried blood. And the jailers perhaps went a step farther than necessary, putting them in the stocks, which means they can't lie down without tearing their backs even more. And yet, in that inner jail cell, the only message heard is about the power of the gospel. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So the songs are coming from this inside of this miserable, rat-infested pit in the inner prison. Perhaps they knew what John would later write, 1 John 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John also wrote in the Gospel of John, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The reality of that truth in these men's heart is greater than the reality of their miserable circumstances. These men of God had no reason to expect a miracle. Yes, God had delivered Peter, but Stephen and James had both been martyred. And these faithful witnesses, Paul and Silas, they have no idea what's going to happen to them, but they sing God's praises anyway. Why? They passionately believe that God could deliver them anytime and from any place if he so desired. Their assurance resembles that of the three young Jews who stood before Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. One of my favorite stories in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, there's a historical note for that. During World War II, after Hitler blitzkrieged his way across France, demanding the unconditional surrender of all the Allied forces in Europe, there were thousands of British and French soldiers dug in along the coast of northern France in a last-ditch effort to hold off the German forces. Trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, if you haven't seen the movie, it's great. It is a war movie, so it's incredibly violent. But they knew it was a matter of time before they were obliterated by the Nazis. And during that time period, it said the British soldiers cast a terse message across the English Channel, but if not, which is a reference to this story in Daniel 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as astonishing as it seems today, that oblique message was immediately understood by the British people. And in the days that followed, a ragtag fleet of fishing boats and pleasure cruisers and yachts and even rowboats set out from the shores of England and managed to rescue 338,000 Allied troops. But if not, it's what Paul and Silas are saying. They're languishing in a Philippian jail. They're bloody and they're beaten, and their only hope is for more of the same. Now, if that had been us, we might have been lost in self-pity or planning revenge or simply cursing our enemies. But Paul and Silas have the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're trusting that God could deliver them at any time, but if not, they would remain faithful to him no matter what. And Paul and Silas aren't basing their faith on their circumstances. They view their circumstances in light of what they knew to be true about God. So they pray and they sing, trusting that God would use their circumstances for their good and his glory. They sang because they knew God had called them across the expanse of Asia Minor. They sang because they believed they were prisoners of Christ, not of Rome. Paul felt the same way about all of his imprisonments, and there were a number of them. And you can imagine the scene. Silas, this is great. We have a captive audience. You ever wonder what they sang? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps they sang the familiar words of a Hebrew song. Perhaps the opening of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That psalm, if they sang it, we don't know, but that came true for them. They sang because they knew if they survived, they would be better able to speak of Christ afterwards. As Paul later wrote, Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. These people, he wrote that to the Philippians, they had witnessed him and Silas suffering for the sake of Christ. And this willingness to trust Christ in the midst of suffering and persecution had a dramatic effect on those who were listening to them. It's obvious that these guys really believe all this Jesus stuff. And it prepared their hearts for what was about to happen. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Then this Roman outpost of Philippi, Europe's first concert of sacred music, took place in a jail cell. And it brought down the house. Literally. And the tremendous result is not just watching the miracle of the earthquake and these changed circumstances. The tremendous result came from watching the power of the gospel change the lives of some of the most unlikely people in Europe. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights. There was no electric lights. You know, this is like a flaming torch kind of thing. Someone once asked me that, did they have electricity? And I was like, no, that's a long time ago. Anyway, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So gets awakened by all this noise, this earthquake, and this poor man runs in. He finds all the cell doors open, not an encouraging sight for a jailkeeper. Assuming the prisoners have fled, he's prepared to fall on his own sword rather than suffer execution for letting them escape. And Paul's shouting stops him. He must be massively confused, because when earthquake comes and all the prison doors open, who doesn't leave? But they're all there. And so, probably trembling with fear, overwhelmed, he asks this very compelling question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's heard the testimony of the demon-possessed slave girl. He's handled Paul and Silas's incarceration firsthand. He's overseen their beating. Maybe he administered it himself. He's listened to their prayers and their songs throughout the night. All powerful testimonies of God's grace. And his question is sincere, and he receives a message that is echoed throughout the ages. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. A gospel that cannot save a dying man is no gospel. And this is a dying man. He's about to run himself through with his own sword. And Paul didn't tell him to clean up his act or stop mistreating prisoners or join the church or do anything other than believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul urges faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that initially requires more than faith is not the gospel. The truth that salvation is wholly by faith in Christ alone permeates the scriptures. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That glorious truth is at the heart of all apostolic preaching. See it throughout the book of Acts. It's in Acts 2, 5, 8, 10, 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And Jesus himself declared, John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the constant theme of Paul's epistles. Romans 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 2 and 3, Ephesians 2, 2 Timothy 3, and Titus 3. Believe in the Lord Jesus means to believe he is who he claimed to be. The Apostle John writes the great summary statement of the Gospel of John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Second, it means to believe in what he did. Paul summarizes the work of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. To the Romans he wrote, Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The Philippian jailer was saved that night by faith. As if his life extended now for months or years, he discovered the Christian life demands all. But he always knew that his salvation came through faith in Christ alone. What an amazing thing is to offer salvation by trusting in Christ plus nothing. And not only is the jailer saved, but just like with Lydia, so is his family. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into the house and set food before him, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Imagine this scene. Come to my house, meet my family, have dinner with us. But the man is asking is the man who has just beat you to a pulp. And this man and his family are baptized at the same place where the jailer, now a new creation in Christ, had just washed the wounds of the missionaries, his former prisoners. He washed their wounds and he got his sins washed away. And they all sat down to breakfast. And they sat down as brothers and sisters in Christ. The power of the gospel of God's grace, as it's found in Jesus Christ, has affected the conversion and forgiveness of really big, guilty sinners. But the story doesn't end there. It ends with the gospel and the unlikely prisoners. Right at the very end, verse 35. Because Paul and Silas are unlikely prisoners. They shouldn't even be there. They haven't broken any laws. It says, when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, let these men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Paul could be tough. He refused to be dealt with summarily because he didn't want to let stand the idea that him and Silas were lawbreakers. and a public escort from jail by the ruling magistrates would not only publicize their innocence, but it would also bring protection to Lydia and to her new house church as well. Think about that. They walk him out of the prison. He immediately goes to Lydia's, where this very first church in Europe is. It's a small gathering of people meeting in her home. And imagine the joy at this awesome meeting. They come to Lydia's. Paul and Silas recount all the events of the previous night. I imagine there's lots of tears, maybe some laughter. They probably sang a few prison songs together, maybe even acted out the earthquake. Whatever the agenda, it culminates in praise, and it creates an awesome church. Lydia, the merchant princess, an ex-slave girl, Philippian jailer, probably a few ex-inmates, make up the first European church. Now, back in those days, first century, the head of a Jewish household would give thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. But here in Philippi, these three despised categories are redeemed and united in Christ, and the first three members of the church in all of Europe are a Gentile, a woman, and a slave. The rich and the poor, the slave and the free, male and female, all one in Christ. And the flag of the gospel is unfurled on a land that so desperately needs it. And so despite the horrendous persecutions, I think Paul would tell you they had an awesome life. Through thick and thin, despite all the whirlwinds of Satan's opposition, the wind of the Spirit is always at the backs of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Wherever they are, sailing the Aegean, preaching by the river, delivering souls from demons, taking their licks, singing in the night while the world shook away, praying with a trembling man for his soul, they're serving an awesome God. It's experiences like this which caused Paul to write 1 Thessalonians 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And how could they declare the gospel of the God in the midst of suffering and conflict? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And grace has made the unlikely slave girl a daughter of the king. And grace has made the unlikely jailer a son and a saint and a brother and an heir. And grace makes unlikely prisoners brothers with other unlikely prisoners. Such is the grace of Christ received by faith. The only function of faith is to respond to grace. Faith takes what grace offers, no matter who you are or what you have done, because it's all of grace from beginning to end, and it's all of grace because it's all of Christ. And all of us unlikely people said, amen, amen. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that. And then I'll close. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you. You have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. God, our Father, we bow before you. We confess those times when we have been ashamed of the gospel, forgetting that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, and that you can make us all one in Christ. Give us the faith to respond to this gospel, a heart to believe it, a mouth to declare it, and the courage to call on him, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.